me and my wife, we're right in the middle of a move. Literally, we have furniture in two houses. We were hoping for that to be finished up last week, and this, I don't know how many months, month-long ordeal continues to continue. And so, humanly speaking, as the conference approached, I long figured we'd be moved and everything, you know, long figured that would be over. Well, it's not over, so as the conference approached, I'm thinking, humanly speaking, oh, the timing, you know, the timing. But the Lord is sufficient. Amen. He knows what we need. And He has encouraged us and refreshed us physically and spiritually. We've been treated right by like royalty from the Farley family. I think we about worked Sister Tracy to death, and treated like royalty from y'all as well. And we are so thankful to be able to be here and to take part in this conference and have God's word and what it should mean to us poured into our hearts. Preachers who constantly are in God's word, we need to hear the preaching of God's word ourselves. We need it to be poured over us. So we are thankful for this conference and for your invitation to us, and all the hospitality and the very generous love offering as well. All right, to the work, because I know what's through those doors, and everybody's going to be smelling it here for long. Right in this prime location I got here this afternoon. Matthew 28. Our assignment today is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, and we jump in here at verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The subject matter before us today, word-centered commission, is something that really should be the common, the basic understanding and practice of every New Testament church and its members. But it's not. It's not. And really, I don't think it's just a lack of understanding, because this truth is too foundational or too basic. Now, at its heart, I think it's the very same thing that Jesus himself encountered here on this mountain in Galilee. So to orient us here in this text, all the Passover events in Jerusalem have come to an end, including the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, being slain for the sin of sinners. But that lamb, though he had been slain 3 days and buried 3 days in the grave, after 3 days he rose again from the dead. And he showed himself alive repeatedly to his disciples. And now, as we come here to this section of text, now these disciples head back north 4 days to Galilee. The Passover and the week-long feast of unleavened bread is over. The feast of Pentecost is coming, but that's still some 40-ish days away by now. And in the meantime, there's work, there's family, there's, you know, life in Galilee. And there is also an arranged meeting with Jesus himself on a mountain that, if I had to guess, and it is a guess, it is probably the same mountain that Jesus preached his famous Sermon on the Mount on. By the way, there's a good chance that this meeting may also be the occasion that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, where more than 500 at once saw the risen Christ. In any case, there is this prearranged meeting. Jesus is there. His now 11 disciples are there. Perhaps a large number of others are there. But there's also something else. There is doubt. Doubt is there. Notice the end of verse 17. But some doubted. Some doubted Jesus. Surely they doubted that he had actually died and rose again from the dead. Which means they doubted that he was who he was. They doubted that he was who he said he was. They doubted who the disciples claimed he was. Some doubted. And listen, it would seem that this very same doubt still persists even to this day, our day. And surely this same sort of doubt, the prevalence of it and the threat of it, is foundationally why this topic of word-centered commission needs to be emphasized. And they doubted who he was. They doubted who he was. They doubted who he said he was. They doubted who his disciples claimed that he was. So let me ask the question. Let me just go ahead and ask you. Let's just get it out there. Let's get real, okay? Do you doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, and therefore you have laid aside his commands? You have laid aside, you've neglected your part to his commands here? Or do you doubt that Christ Jesus is who he is, and therefore what should be word-centered commission you have turned into self-centered commission? Do you doubt? Do we doubt? If that's the case, and I think that's real, okay? Thank the Lord he's given us this text. Praise him for it, because May the Holy Spirit enable us to see here Christ's response to this doubt that he encountered on this mountain. Because if our doubts will be dispelled, the glorious, often overlooked, neglected declaration of verse 18 should surely dispel our doubts. Look at verse 18. And Jesus, remember who Jesus is. Remember who Jesus is. He is the one who lived a life like no other life that's ever been lived. He is the one that died a death like no other death has been died. He is the one that was buried dead, laid in a tomb for 3 days, proving that he was dead, even to the Jewish sensibilities. And now he is alive. This Jesus is a man like no other man. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely other. As a matter of fact, him rising from the dead proves that all of this is true. Him rising from the dead. Who else has risen from the dead on their own power? Someone name me a name of another person who has risen from the dead on their own power. There is no other person that has risen from the dead on their own power. I can name you a few others that rose from the dead on his power, on Jesus' power, by his power. But no other one has risen by their own authority and by their own power from the dead. Only this one man. And that that proves that everything that was said about him is true. That proves that his word that he breathed to us is true. It confirms it. Which means he can absolutely be trusted. He can absolutely be trusted. And what does he say? That's who this Jesus is. Listen now. This is what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So church, what is Jesus saying? This. You ready? I am king. I am king. And notice, not just any king, but a king who reigns over heaven and earth. Jesus is declaring here that he is the sovereign. He is the supreme. He is the sovereign supreme over everything, everyone, everywhere. Jesus is declaring that he is the king. He is declaring that he is God. He is declaring that he is the God of all authority and power. In other words, the Apostle John was right when he summed up his prologue to his gospel like this: no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So church members, may our doubts be dispelled. May we all believe the truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is the risen Christ, is the King, the Sovereign, the Supreme Himself. So now, King Jesus, having done and said more than enough, even right here, to dispel any doubt, having set the record straight, the King of all kings, he follows this declaration by giving them, his church then, and us, his church now, he gives us a royal, a divine directive in verses 19 and 20. By the way, let me just state this real quickly. I'm just passing by, but maybe perhaps it needs to be said. The commission, this commission here, is given not to a man, not to men, not even apostles. These apostles, the promise at the end of the text that he would be with them to the end of the age, there are no apostles here. We're not to the end of the age yet, and there are no apostles. Okay, so this commission is given to his churches. As Jesus speaks here, who was he speaking to here then that still exists here today? His churches. And he gives his churches a divine directive, which means this is not a suggestion. This is an absolute. And we should all notice this is not only a directive, but a detailed directive, which means this is what our King, what our God wants done, and how he wants it done. Matter of fact, notice the directive begins with therefore. Okay? In other words, because I am who I am. Jesus is saying, because I am who I am, because I am the supreme authority, you churches are to do this, and this is the way you are to do it. Three things. He lays down three things here. What are they? One, go and make disciples to all nations. Two, baptize those believers, those disciples, in the name of the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And three, we are to teach those baptized believers to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Three things, okay? Anybody miss that? It's clear, right? The divine directive is clear that Jesus is King. He is supreme. His divine decree, his divine directive directed at his churches, the churches of Jesus Christ. One, bang, bang, bang. One, two, three. Okay? You see it? All right, let's wade in here a little deeper, though. Number one, our King, the King, has commanded us churches, to go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. So we are to go to all nations, all people without discrimination. Okay? If they are human beings, we are to be going, in the process of going to them, making our way to them. We are to go, make our way to people of all families, of all languages, of all tribes, and all places on the earth. We are to make our way to them, to these people. We are to go until the land runs out and then jump across to the islands. We are to encompass the earth east to west and north to south. We are to go, and we are to go for the specific purpose of making disciples, making pupils, students, followers. Okay? But let's just make sure we understand: students, pupils, and followers of who? Who are we to be going and making pupils, students, and followers of? Pupils of you? Is that what we're doing? I'm going to go make some pupils for myself. Pupils of us? Of us? Pupils, students, followers of the church? No. No, the clear implication of this text is that we are to go to the ends of the earth, making pupils, making followers, making students of this King, the God of heaven and earth. That's what we are to be going with. That's the specific purpose that we are to be encompassing the earth, going to every people group of the earth. But here's the thing. How are you and I, how are the churches of Jesus Christ going to make the heathen unbelievers, idolaters, the dead and dying people of this world, natural-born God, natural-born Christ-haters, how are we going to make them followers, students, lovers of God and Christ? How? I mean, for that to happen, isn't their depraved hostility towards God going to have to be conquered? Isn't it going to have to be surrendered? For that to happen, for us to make disciples, by the way, Brother Dave was right, we are to disciple, okay? But we can't make disciples, can we? We are to disciple disciples of Christ. But how do we make disciples? How do we make disciples? Because for that to happen, the enmity between them and God, the natural born hatred for God, is going to have to be conquered. It's going to have to be surrendered. For that to happen, the faith of those perishing unbelievers, their unbelief is going to have to be overcome by faith. Their love of sin is going to have to be replaced by repentance and love for God in Christ Jesus. And I'm just going to be upfront with you. I can't do that. I've been preaching long enough to realize I can't make a disciple out of anybody. If I could, I guarantee you, if I could, the whole assembly at Elk Grove Baptist Church, they'd all be believers. But they're not. I can't make disciples out of anyone. I can't give life to the dead. I can't give sight to the blind. I can't give faith to the perishing. And neither can you. But praise be to God. There is a God, there is a King in heaven. He is the King of grace. And He can give sight to the blind. He can give life to the dead. He can give faith to the perishing unbelievers. It's His specialty. He loves to do it. He delights to give mercy to unworthy, wretched sinners like us. He loves, He delights. Listen, even still today, He loves and delights to make disciples for Himself. He loves it. He can do it. But how does He do it? His gospel. That's how He does it. His gospel, which is what? Brother Jacob. It's this book. It's the book. The old covenant exposes our sin and shows us how desperately we need the Savior. And then, bam, boom, the New Testament opens up. And Christ Jesus comes on the scene. The Savior Himself. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Yahweh saves, for He shall save His people from their sins. God can save, and He saves through His gospel. He saves through His gospel. He saves through the proclamation and the Holy Spirit empowered proclamation of this book. Or let me put it like this. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Rome church, and he said that the gospel alone is the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation to them that believe. The gospel alone. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And listen, that was a whole mouthful for the Apostle Paul to say that, who suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered for the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of, I don't care. Bring it on. I'm still not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to boldly declare that Christ Jesus is everything or He's nothing. I'm not ashamed of it. And he wasn't. Because the gospel alone is, he knew, is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. He also said in his letter to the Galatians church, if it's not God's gospel, the gospel of this book, the one true and only gospel. There is only one gospel. It's the gospel of God's grace. It's the gospel of grace salvation. There is no other gospel. Paul said that if we do not proclaim that gospel, it will not save, but it will actually deceive and curse. So isn't it obvious that if we're going to actually and faithfully carry out our King's directive here, we will have to do it through this book. It's really simple, y'all. It really is. This book. The one gospel of this book. The one Christ. Brother, you mentioned yesterday about our Christology being right. The Jesus of this book. There are Jesuses in this land being declared that are not of this book. Let me tell you, an insufficient Jesus who works in hope of something is not the Jesus of this book. The insufficient Jesus who died in hopes of saving some people is not the Jesus of this book. He is another gospel. Okay? An insufficient Jesus is another gospel. This Jesus is sufficient. He is sufficient to save. We must declare this Jesus. And if we're going to continue to declare this Jesus and declare Him as He is to be declared, we're going to have to stick with this book. Take our eyes off this book 1 minute. There go we, except for the grace of God. Whoever it is. You don't think any of us? I just mentioned his name. He's a rank heretic, so it doesn't really matter. You think any of us are above, though, turning into a Joel Osteen? I guarantee you, if we take our eyes off this book, we're not above it. We take our eyes off the Jesus of this book, the sufficiency of the Christ of this book. We're not above it. It should be obvious to us that if we will faithfully carry out the King's directive here, it must be through His book. It must be. As a matter of fact, y'all, I'm still on number one, right? We can't make disciples without this book. Let alone the other two things. Without the Word of God, unless our commission is Word-centered, we can't even get out the gate good. There are no true disciples to disciple. It should be obvious to us. If we are to keep our King's directive, we'll have to do it through His book. Okay, but maybe it's not obvious enough yet. Let's proceed a little further. Number two. We go, make disciples of Christ, and we baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So these students, these followers of Christ, those that He brings to life, those that He regenerates, gives them life. They were dead in their sins. They were separated and alienated from God, but now they're alive. The Holy Spirit has worked through His Word. And He has brought them to life, and He has brought about a transformation in the depths of their soul by faith through His gospel. When that happens, church and churches, we are to baptize them. We are to immerse them in water, right? But notice here how we are to do so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the name of the triune God of heaven and earth. In the name of the Trinity. Now, it is widely held. Let's just isolate ourselves to Baptist circles, okay? It is widely held in Baptist circles. I don't know about all the others, but I know a little something about Baptist circles. That this means, this baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that this means right before we put the person under the water, we must say the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And if we do that, we say those words and we, you know, putting them down, we make sure they don't get a toe sticking up or something like that. Well, that's scriptural baptism. That's it. That's following the commission. All you need is a pool of water and a sign on the backside of the baptistry so the pastor don't forget to say those exact words. And if we got that, then we have scriptural baptism. Well, don't misunderstand me. I'm all about doing things the right way. I want you to understand that. And there is a right way. But you should know, you can say those words and make sure you got them 3 foot underwater, and it still not be scriptural baptism. It still not be. It won't be anywhere close to obeying our King's directive here. Understand, the name, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son of the Spirit, speaks of the fame or the renown, the reputation of God, the reputation of the Trinity. Okay? We baptize believers in the reputation of the Trinity. And church, where are we going to learn and then teach these disciples of the name, the reputation, the fame of the Trinity? Where are we going to do that? Well, I think it needs to be this way. I think He's this way. Or you know, I heard someone say that He was this way. Or I just really believe, I believe it in my heart that He's this way. You know what the Apostle Paul said about all our feelings and believings? He says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means if we are depending on our minds and our feelings and our I believes, we will always get God wrong. But the good news is this book, because it is not of man and it is not by man, but of God Himself, it will always get Him right. So where are we going to learn of the fame, the renown, the reputation of the Trinity? We wouldn't even know there is a Trinity. I've got the book. I don't understand much about the Trinity. I got the book that declares that God is a triune God, but to try to get that all in my mind, how would we ever conceive the reality of the triune God of heaven and earth without this book? You won't. Nor will you teach the disciples about the true God of heaven and earth outside of this book. And then amazing things happen. Happens when we use this book to teach. And I'm not saying that a new believer, before you baptize them, has to be able to quote the whole New Testament. Okay, I'm not saying it has to know, you know, all of the deep doctrines of God, but they need to know something about God. Because do we all understand what this is? What your baptism was all about? What it was actually saying? What it was actually declaring? Do you understand that? It's not just about making sure we got the person all under all the water. It's not some spell. The preacher puts his hand up over their head. He says this spell, I baptize you, you know, got to get it right, because it's not that. When we go down in the water, y'all, you know what you're saying? King I is dead. King I is dead. He no longer exists. He no longer reigns on the throne of my heart. Okay, King I is dead, and now, because of King Jesus, I live. Because of Him, I live. Now, King I is dead, and King Jesus reigns over my life. King Jesus reigns over my mind. King Jesus reigns over my will. That's what baptism is all about. It is a declaration. It is a preachment of the fact that King I is dead and King Jesus reigns. I have life because King Jesus reigns, and He has blessed me with His grace. The King of grace has given me grace. That's what baptism is all about. And because of King Jesus and because He reigns, the one, the follower, the pupil, the student of God is saying, I will be His follower. I will be His pupil. I will be His student in life and in death. This is scriptural baptism. Scriptural baptism is word-centered baptism. It's word-centered baptism. And not just in mode, but in meaning as well. We can go through that just as mindless as all get out. But we shouldn't. Not if we have the Word. Not if we know something about the God, the triune God, who has brought us from death to life and saved our wretched souls. Scriptural baptism is a new convert surrendering to the truth of God, the truth of the Trinity Himself. Scriptural baptism is a new convert surrendering to the God of Scripture that they have learned about from His Word. From His Word. Number three in our King's Directive, verse 20. Church, we must teach them, those disciples, teach them to observe, the word observe, keep, obey, guard. What? King Jesus says, teach them to observe, obey, guard, keep all that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, chapter 14, verse 23, he quotes Jesus saying, if anyone loves me, he will keep, obey, guard my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, the other night, I read it from John 8:31. Let me read the first part of it again to us. Jesus said unto those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, love his word. Continue in his word. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So get this, our King's all authoritative directive, it doesn't end with a decision. It doesn't end with a baptism tally for the month, does it, church? No, it's a lifetime commitment for the church because it's a lifetime pursuit for the disciple. Let me say that again. It's a lifetime, this commission is a lifetime commitment for the church because it's a lifetime pursuit for the disciple. Y'all hear that? So important. In our day and time, it's just about how many we can get on the pew, how many we can get through the water, get a profession out of them, get through the water, get them on the pew, hope they work out. And if they didn't work out, they don't work out, well, they weren't part of, they didn't stay because they weren't part of us. Had nothing to do with the fact that we didn't live up to our obligations of this commission. It's a lifetime commitment. This commission towards disciples of Christ Jesus for the church is a lifetime commitment for the church because it's a lifetime pursuit. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Let me say it like this. Y'all, church, you have some smart elders. You do. I'm kind of saying this tongue-in-cheek, but you do. You really do. You are blessed. But I'm just going to be real. They could pretty much tell y'all all they know. I'll give them a little bit of benefit of the doubt in a couple of weeks. Okay? I mean, if you had service every day, boom, 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 a couple of weeks, they could pretty much exhaust all they know. Amen, brother?
Amen.
All right, all right. Here's the thing, though. Thankfully, they know this. Thankfully, they know this. I can say with much assurance that these men, your elders, listen, they do not trust themselves and their sufficiency with the care of your eternal soul. They don't. Or really, they do not trust themselves and their sufficiency even with the care of your life, for that matter. But I can also say with much assurance that they trust this book. They trust this book, the God of this book, with the care of your eternal soul. They trust this book, the God of this book, with the care of your life. Right now on this earth, they trust the God and King of this book. This book in which Jesus said is all about me. They know this book in its entirety is all that this King has commanded us. So your elders are committed to teach you to cling to, obey, and guard and continue in this book as the very Word of God. I mean, think about the theme. Why are we here preaching about the Bible? Because they trust this book for the care of your souls and for the care of your life. They do. And that is such a blessing. So this church, this Christians, is our King's, the King of all kings' directive. Again, this is not a suggestion, neither the directive nor the details. This is a must. And certainly we can see that this, that Jesus being King and His directive being a must, We can see that this was understood by those that were here at this meeting on this mountain on this day, as well as by the early church themselves. In Acts 2, we hear Peter preaching this: "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain, that God has made him both Lord," that word Lord is the Greek word kurios, "supreme, master, sovereign. God has made him both master and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's preaching this no more than 40 days after this meeting. No more. And then in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized." Wow. "And they were added to the church that day, about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the all that I have commanded you, and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayer." See their obedience to the king's directive here? And it certainly wasn't just the apostles who were devoted to the king's directive. In Acts 4, okay, I just quoted to you from Acts 2. In Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel in the temple. They were threatened to the edge of their life. I mean, they literally said, "No more Jesus or else. We don't want to hear another word about this Jesus." Well, in Acts 5, On the next Sabbath, the entire church was in the temple declaring the gospel. They understood who their king was. They understood. There was no doubt, and they were devoted to him and his directive. So, we've seen the doubt of some in this text. We've seen the glorious declaration through which Jesus dispels their and our doubt. We see his all authoritative divine directive and its details, and even the devotion of the first church to him and his directive. And surely, prayerfully, I hope that we can all see how word centered all of this was. Can we? I hope we can. And so now, finally, let's consider his final declaration here at the end of verse 20. "And behold," any of you mothers, you're trying to tell your children to do something, and their mind is just, you know, like most children are, yeah, and moms grabs them jaws. "You listen to me." I know you ladies don't do things like that. Never mind. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's grabbing the jaws of his disciples. He wants to make sure that they hear what he's about to say. He wants to make sure he has their attention. What's he have to say to them? What's he want to make sure that they hear? "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." To the end of the age. So why does Jesus want to make sure they and we hear him here? Why does he want to make sure that we are paying attention to him? Well, I think it's a lot of different things. No doubt he knows how prone we are to this doubting that we see here in this text. He wants to make sure we hear him clearly, plainly. Surely he knows how easily distracted we can become. We're like those kids most of the time, you know, when it comes to doing the Lord's work. You know, we're distracted. We go here, we go there. We do good for a while, and then all of a sudden we're over here somewhere. You know, and we've got to get back. Thank the Lord he blesses us with repentance. And he's merciful and patient with us. So those things are there. He also knows how pridefully rebellious we can be. Surely he knows that. And as well, we should all understand, he knows. He knew then, here he knows now, how excruciating, how perilous faithfully fulfilling his directive here was going to be and is still going to be. He knows that. So all of these things could be in this, "Hey, you pay attention to what I'm about to say to you." But think about the context of this final declaration. This final declaration that follows directly after his declaration and directive, and that immediately precedes this entire age that we are still living in. Isn't the promise of his presence here at the end of this text, the abiding presence of the sovereign, almighty, all-wise King of heaven and earth, isn't there a sense also here of promised accomplishment, promised success of this commission? I'm reminded of what Christ said in Matthew 18:20 that usually gets yanked out of its context, kicking and screaming, where he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be with them. There, Christ in that text, he is encouraging his churches in the hard, hard work of church discipline. He is promising his presence with them during the disciplining of his church. He is encouraging his churches to be faithful to the discipline of their memberships, because through faithful church discipline, God will accomplish his sanctifying purposes for his churches and their members. He's promising success. I'm with you. I know how hard it is. I know you don't like doing this, but I'm here. I'm here. Do it. Be faithful to me. And I'm going to work through it and accomplish my purpose in it. This is the way I designed to do it. Don't we sometimes, no, I may be all alone here, but don't we try to get out of that? You know, oh, I don't want to go talk to them about that. I don't want to say anything about that. Don't we try to skirt the issue? And usually it goes from, doesn't it? Usually it goes from bad to worse. But I've also experienced, when you're just faithful to the command, God blesses and God restores amazingly. He is faithful to his promises. So he was saying there to them in Matthew 18, I'm with you. I'm going to do my purposes through this. This is the way I've chosen and decreed that it be done. Isn't that what he's saying here too? I know you're going to want to go here, and you want to go here, and you're going to think, well, I mean, we just can't keep doing all this preaching verse by verse, book after book after book. It's just not exciting enough for everybody. That's the way God decreed for it to be done. It'll be exciting for his people in his time, I guarantee you. It'll be like marrow to their bones. This God grabbing our attention, say, listen to me. I am with you to the end of the age. He is saying, he being who he is, if we will do what he says, and as he says, he will be with us and he will work through us to accomplish all his plan. Isn't that what he's saying? I believe so. And if so, think about this, reason it out. If so, if we pay attention and obey who he is and what he has directed, knowing he will accomplish his work through us, what happens if we don't? What happens if we doubt and refuse to follow our king's directive according to his detail? Aren't we, in a sense, I understand the Lord's sovereign, he will do his will, but don't you want him to do it through you? Wouldn't you desire that he work through you for his eternal purposes? Well, that should be what we want. If we refuse and doubt, and when we refuse to follow the king's directive according to his detail, aren't we then standing in the way of his purpose? Don't we become a stumbling block to his plan? That's how important that being committed to word-centered, which is Christ-centered, commission really is. Or let me just sum it up like this, and then we can eat. Church, Who is the king? Who is the king? King Jesus, right? King Jesus. Really doesn't matter if we believe it or not, he's the king. He's the king. Has he given us his royal, his divine directive in detail? Man, yeah, what, 1, 2, 3, 4 verses? Super simple. Don't have to be a rocket scientist here. Super simple. King Jesus has declared to us his divine directive. He's done so in detail. You know what you do with the king's royal decree, especially when he is the king of all kings? You obey him. You obey him. We must obey him. If we truly, really want to be used in his work, the work of all works, we must obey him. May we all be true and faithful followers of King Jesus. May we all really be doers of his what? His word. And not just hearers only. Amen.